What I'm going to do is, as I flip the tapes over, I'm getting so careful with this stuff. As I flip the tapes over, I'm going to break off that little tab, number one. That's the first lesson I learned. But the first time I messed up. Secondly, I promised to, what did I do last time? Oh, yes. I don't care if it takes me 10 minutes. I'm going to stand there and watch that VU meter and make sure that the thing is going like this. I thought I saw it move last time, and I started that whole spiel about Gilgamesh and everything. But what I am going to do for the tapes is I am going to take this thing home tonight, and I'm going to retell that story. You can imagine how silly it's going to look. I'm going to have to get my kids so that I can have someone to sit down and listen to this. No. Daddy, what's a humbawa? Never mind. Just listen here. Look attentive. Okay, tonight. Do we really want to talk about all this? Sure we do. Zechariah's vision of the ephah and the woman, wickedness personified and restrained, but a place is being prepared. Zechariah 5:5-11, we'll deal with that. Has Babylon ever been overthrown as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah as per Isaiah 13, verse 9? The answer is no, which is why we believe that that Babylon is being rebuilt. Could I have a show of hands of how many people finished the reading? I already asked an abbreviated. Okay, just a couple? Good. Well, about half the class. I'll tell you what, don't feel bad. It is a tough assignment. I know it is. And if you've got a schedule that's anything like mine, you got through like the introduction, and you really wanted to read the rest. So believe me, just do the best that you can. Anything that we do test you on next week, by the way, you know the first exam is next week? That's exciting, huh? Everybody will be coming in at 7:30 next week. Yeah, I'll mention it at the end of the broadcast. Also, what is the day of the Lord? That's a very specific term in the New Testament. It was a kind of a general one in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean Empire, the Hanging Gardens, what those were all about. Boy, I'm really something. I mean, I'm really terrific. I mean, I sure am a special guy. I mean, happy birthday, Mr. Magoo, the chariots in the icebox, moo. What is that all about? That's about Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind. And he lost his mind because he was so proud. We'll look at that a little bit too. The plate of grass and the eagle feather hairdo, and Nebuchadnezzar's sure cure for insanity, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28-37. The fall of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. T.S. Eliot, one of my favorite poems, The Hollow Men. I don't know if you have ever read that, but he gets into some crazy things. He writes a little bit after. He's one of the expatriate writers, and he writes a lot of really depressing stuff. He wrote a long, epic-length poem called The Wasteland about the state of the world after the war. Pretty depressing thing. But at the end of this poem, The Hollow Men, he says, so this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. And why did I put that in there? Because that's the way the Chaldean Empire ends. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. Why is that important? It's very important, because if it didn't end with a bang, but it ended with a whimper, then we know that God's prophecies have not been fulfilled. So we have two options. Number one, God's wrong. That's probably not the right answer. Number two, the destruction of Babylon is still yet future, and it is a literal city that will literally be destroyed. That's the one that we believe here. I'll show it to you tonight. We're going to actually go to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. I'm going to try. I had my heart was tonight, today, as I was studying, to actually get through both of those chapters and go through them word by word, try to break them down. I got a feeling we're going to do it in a survey kind of fashion and let you know what's in there. But Babylon gets destroyed. And guess what John says? John writes down the angel telling him it is a great city. And there's every evidence in the world that it's a literal city, and it's not the... of course, it's going to represent a couple of things. It's going to represent the future religious empire that's going to hold sway over the entire world. And it's also going to represent an economic system which is unparalleled in the ancient world. And when we begin to consider things like the war between Iraq and Iran, and how that goes back, as we've said before, to the ancient Babylonian-Persian conflicts, and we understand the unbelievable problem that the Shat al-Arab waterway provides for these peoples who all want access to the Persian Gulf so that they can sell their oil. They want oil. And all of a sudden, in the end times, as we see Iraq becoming very, very powerful and wanting to be the dominant, the number one, the most powerful of the Arab nations over there, and as we see this kind of thing happening, remember, even though Saddam Hussein has failed miserably in the eyes of the world and all of those who have looked on to that Persian Gulf fiasco and how he kind of looked pretty foolish. I mean, as Baghdad was getting carpet bombed, you know, with the consistency of running water. But the idea is this. Although he looked foolish to the Western mentality, you know what he looked like to the Eastern mentality, don't you? A hero. Nobody's ever stood up to the great white Satan like that before. And guess what? He's alive to laugh about it. Of course, lots of his people aren't, but he's never been very concerned about all of that. So when you consider Saddam Hussein, you're not talking about somebody who's a fool in the sense of, by the way, did you know that Saddam Hussein went to law school? He graduated from law school in Cairo. The man is by no means a fool. He is by all means a despot and a dictator, and he holds sway over very many people. There's also this business about the Medes conquering the Persians. A passage in the Bible that we look at in Isaiah chapter 13, and we say, hey, the Medes, of course, hi, Harvey, how you doing? We look at passages like Isaiah 13 and how powerful the Medes are, and we read that before. We showed you how they don't even spare the infants. Remember, that's one that sticks out in my mind. They have absolutely no compassion for the fruit of the womb, the Bible says. You know, you got to be pretty incompassionate. You know what I mean? It's like even a big, oh, but that's a baby. You know, I mean, but they have absolutely no, they could care less about even a harmless baby. Well, the idea is, though, a passage which is usually pointed to and people say, hey, no problem. The Medes, that's easy to figure out. The Medes conquered the Babylonian, the Chaldean Empire. Ha ha, not so. Not in the way that the Bible says it's going to happen, and that prophecy cannot be fulfilled, not according to the standards that God has set down for the fall of Babylon, which tells us something very peculiar. We have a very intriguing question. Who are these Medes? Are they still alive today? And how are they going to play a part in end times events? Well, strangely enough, folks, the Medes are a group of people who... hi, Liz. You didn't bring us back a coffee?
No.
Didn't you ever hear the commercial, if you're going to be late, at least bring some donuts? My goodness. Liz, you only missed the first lesson, is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, the Medes are a people who Saddam Hussein has been dealing with for some time now, the Kurds. And the Kurds are a pretty radical group of folks who hate... Listen, they absolutely hate the Arabs. There's no doubt about it. They absolutely hate the Iraqis. And, you know, many times your book, Charles Dyer does a nice job, and I'm really enjoying this new book that he wrote. If you get a chance to pick it up, definitely do it. Because what he does is he takes one chapter for each of the significant events that have been happening in the world today. And he really does a beautiful job. You know, I'll tell you what. Bible scholars that deal with end times events that have that have a reasonable approach, maybe is the best way to put it, are very hard to find. Usually there are guys like, you know, the rapture's coming Tuesday, and then he writes a whole book proving why. You know, by the time he's done, it's Friday, and you find out he's wrong, you wasted $10. But when you get a Bible scholar from a place like Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a very, very conservative school, and they're not going to make the text say anything that it doesn't say. They're going to read the text in context. They're not going to pull a verse out of the air and say, that doesn't... You know why? Because they've got to answer to guys like their chancellor, John Wolford. And when a guy like John Wolford, who is one of the most profound Bible scholars of this generation, probably of any that's come so far in the Age of Enlightenment, and what I mean by the Age of Enlightenment is since knowledge has increased, Daniel said in the end times, knowledge will increase and men will understand these things, and seeing that the panoply of world events have come to such an exposed position in our you know, everyday existence, we can see these things in the newspaper. When you get a guy like John Wolford, who's not going to read into the text but simply show you, see this, That's what I've been saying since 1950. There's a nice thing in the Charles Dyer's book here. I was going through it again today. And there's a nice thing in here where he talks about, if I can find it very quickly, how preachers used to be laughed at. Let me see if I can find it really quickly here for you. There was an article that was written in a newspaper let me see if I can do this very quickly. Maybe not. I'll try to find it during the break. It was in here somewhere, though. There's a quote from him, and he gets into... Anyway, the essence of it is that people were, in the 50s, you know, people were laughing at preachers who said that Armageddon is going to be the place where the final end times war will be played out. And they would laugh at them because, you know what? The Middle East was nothing. Who cares? Who could really care about what happens in the Middle East? The thing is, though, God has seen in his foreknowledge a long time ago, and he has said, listen, that's exactly how it's going to happen. That's exactly where it's going to take place. Matter of fact, I'll even tell you where it's going to happen. The Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought in Megiddo, in the Valley of Megiddo. It's going to be fought in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's going to be a river that flows with blood. We told you, I think, about that before, or somewhere on Friday we mentioned it. A river that flows with blood, 6 feet deep, 200 miles long, and 2 miles wide. That's a big river. That's a lot of blood. And God said that's exactly where it's going to happen, and that's exactly where that river is going to flow. So God knew that what was going to happen and how oil would be so important in the last days. John Wolford's book, I think I recommended that before too. Oil Armageddon in the Middle East. Fantastic book. It's incredible. Yeah.
Armageddon isn't just like a one battle. It's a campaign.
It's a campaign of 8 sections.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that whole thing is going to take... We'll see a little bit about that tonight. Okay, then. I wanted to say a little bit of something. Oh, you have it. Let me read it. Oh, 184? Okay, let me read it. Oh, yeah. John Wolver. This is a quote from The Rise of Babylon, Charles Dyer. He quotes this newspaper article, and it says, John Wolver, Chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, said preachers were laughed at 50 years ago when they quoted the Bible as placing the great final battle in the Middle East. Skeptics, this is a quote from Wolford, skeptics laughed because the Middle East was insignificant and could never be the center of action, Wolford said. Now, for the first time, people believe the power that is in the Middle East. They're not laughing today. Of course they're not. They're not laughing today because God is always right. And whenever there's an inconsistency between the Bible and science, or the Bible and history, or the Bible and archaeology, then if we have a different view, then we have, there's one of two things going on. Number one, our view of the Bible or our interpretation of the Bible is incorrect. Or number two, the facts, so-called, that we have right before us are incorrect. And if you don't think that can happen, listen, we have plenty of examples. We have Neolithic, Paleo... skunk man from Africa somewhere that they find up, you know, because they found a tooth. Oh, Neolithic skunk man was found in Asia. And we found a tooth, half human, half skunk, or whatever. And they find this thing, and then they come to find out the whole thing's a hoax. I mean, we have scores of that kind of nonsense going on. And then, we have partial evidence, and then when more stuff is uncovered, we find out that, after all, hey, guess what? The Bible was right. 2,000 years before Christ, Isaiah said, wrote, writing for God, I am the Lord God who sits above the circle of the earth. Guess what? We read that today and we say, big deal. We know that. We know the earth is a sphere. We know it's a circle. But you have to remember that in 1,400 years after Christ, men, because they were polluted by Aristotelian philosophy mixed with Catholic theology, believed that the earth was flat, held up by elephants standing on the backs of turtles. Now that is no joke, folks. That's exactly what they believed. If you can imagine something so insane, these were the scientists of the day, okay? These are the men that grabbed Galileo by the collar and they said, you have two choices. Sign that paper saying that the earth is not round, like you say, or spend your life in prison. Galileo, a 70-year-old man, says, where's the pen? I'll sign. I'm not going to jail for something. Fine. Believe what you want to believe. You know what I mean? So the idea is when the Bible is supposedly wrong, we soon find out that the Bible isn't wrong at all. We have a misconception of what is true. Okay, let's get rolling. Before we do, there's just a couple things that I wanted to point out. How many have their Sumerian hand out? Okay, there's just, this is your Sumerian hand that you have out? I'm sorry. If I... You usually get me when I'm yelling at kids all day. Then I'm real serious at the end of the day. Yeah.
The United States has reserves of oil, right?
Yep.
How come, why are we like dependent upon the Middle East for oil? Is it because they're more rich in it? I mean, aren't we?
Well, you know what? There are those who say, there's a guy that wrote a book, matter of fact, a year and a half ago, called The Prize. How many have heard of that book? It's a very famous New York Times bestseller list for forever. This book, The Prize, gets into this whole thing about this conspiracy and how the United States has all this oil and we're just trying to, we're puppets to the Middle East. I don't know if it's all true. You know what I really believe? I really believe that we are so mixed up with treaties and we are so mixed up with trade regulations and stuff like that, that we literally have handed over our economic sovereignty to the Middle East. In other words, and we're going to see that tonight in a really big way. You know why? Because there's a woman who's called a whore in the by the Bible. Don't get mad at me. But the Bible says that. The Bible says she's a whore and she sits upon a beast. And the whore is religion. And the beast is the Antichrist with his government. And you know what? The one who sits on top riding the thing is the one that controls it. And Babylon is that woman. Her name is Mystery Babylon, and we're going to see it in Revelation 17. Babylon is that woman, and you know what? Babylon is that woman who is, number one, the greatest economic power in the world at the time, and number two, the great religious center of the world at the time. Now, I'm going to get back to the question. I'm just going around a little bit, okay? Here's a chewing gum in class, huh? No. Okay. I'm only joking. Just don't put it on under the desk again. So here's what happens. The religion, or Babylon, which is riding on the beast. Here's the Antichrist, most powerful military guy in the world. This guy doesn't even care about women. The Bible says he has no desire for women. All he cares about is armies. Which has led some commentators to think that he's a homosexual. I don't know, but it's very particular that the Word of God in Daniel would specifically say that he has no desire for women. And, you know, with the trends we have going today, and we know what God thinks of Sodom and Gomorrah, who knows? But anyway, we have this unbelievable military power, okay? Guns, big iron teeth, I'm going to knock out those countries, chew them up and spit out their bones. I am a mean dictator guy with many nations who I'm ruling over. And the Bible says that this guy, this mighty, powerful, remember the beast that Daniel goes, I can't even explain what it is. I don't even know what it is. It's terrific. It's terrible. I don't even know how to explain it. It's a different beast. I'll just call it a different beast. This thing is being ridden by Babylon. And you know why? Because Babylon is controlling the money. And you know what? He that rules the purse rules the country. The hand that rocks the cradle. You know, you ever hear the old saying? Well, you ever hear the old saying, the power to tax is the power to control? Sure. He that has the money can do what he wants. And in this case, in the last day's scenario, guess who's going to have the money? The great merchant. And isn't it something that the Bible says when Babylon is destroyed and there's praise and rejoicing in heaven, this, you know, kind of, that kind of praising, in heaven, and everybody's going, yay for God, boo for the Antichrist, boo for Babylon. Babylon, the great whore, is destroyed. And you know what? The Bible says that the merchants of the world, they stand around and they go, oh no, all of our money's gone. And the men of the earth, the merchants of the earth in Revelation 18, weep and mourn. And guess what they say? Our ships can no longer carry our goods. Ooh, isn't that something? And what is the most vital thing? The Shat al Arab waterway and the Persian Gulf. And apparently what's going to happen is this ruler that will come in the last days who will be the ruler of Babylon, not the Antichrist now, but who will be the ruler of Babylon, and I don't know who it could be. I don't want to put any ideas in your head, Saddam, but it could be somebody that, you know, you've never even heard before, Saddam, and who might just come up out of nowhere, become the leader of some Ba'athist party, and Saddam, before you know it, the guy is our great king. Now, I don't know if who it's going to be, what he's going to look like, bushy mustache, but the thing is, I don't know if it's going to be Saddam Hussein, but listen, here's the idea. I don't know who it's going to be, but it's going to be a great ruler who is going to be the ruler of ancient Babylon, that area in there. And he apparently is going to consolidate control over ancient Persia, which is today Iran, right? He is going to consolidate control over Persia, which is Iran, because he's going to have no problem using that waterway. And when that waterway, and oh, by the way, I'm getting ahead of myself now, but you asked. It's not my fault. We're getting there. We'll get there by 9:30. We'll get there by 9:30 with two breaks. Okay, here's the Arabian Peninsula, okay? Saudi Arabia is the most oil-rich place in the entire universe. I mean, known planets. This place right here is always at odds with the other Arab nations. You know why? Because they're unbelievably wealthy. And you know what they don't like to do? Share the wealth. And the other Arab nations go like, you know, it's like, you know, the guy from Tupelo, Mississippi that makes it real big, you know. And all of a sudden, all his friends are, hey, Al, remember me? And I gave you your first, rare tire for your bicycle, and they want a new Cadillac or something. Well, this is the idea. These guys struck it rich. Black gold, Texas tea. Well, the first thing you know, Abdul's a millionaire. Saudi Arabia is unbelievably wealthy with oil, okay? Now these other little places are saying, "Hey, not fair. That's not fair. You've got all that wealth. Why don't you give some of it to us?" So that's caused them to be kind of on the bad side of some of the Arab brothers. Now here's the idea: from the way I read the scriptures and the way I kind of understand things, which may or may not be correct, but I would fathom a guess, folks, that in the last days, this guy who's going to rule Babylon is also going to rule Saudi Arabia, which will give him, look at the coastline here. Why do you think Saddam, here's Kuwait, see that little pink thing? Why do you think Saddam wanted it? Because he doesn't have to worry about the Shatt al-Arab waterway. That would extend Iraq all the way down to, look at the coastland that he would have on the Persian Gulf. No problem, he's all set. Well, it didn't go down that way though, because we realized that one step into Kuwait, two steps into Saudi Arabia, and we've got some problems. You know what we've got? 1973, Jimmy Carter, and drive less. That's my answer to your problem. Why can't we have some gas, Jimmy? Drive less. Keep your heat down. You know, I'm sure, although you could probably hatch chickens in the White House, it was so hot, but we're supposed to keep our thermostat under, what was it? Anybody remember? 68. I wonder if Jimmy and Roz did that. All right. So what was the question? Oh, do we have enough? You know what I believe? I believe that we probably would have enough, right? But there are too many people who would stand to lose too much money for us to do it that way. And I believe listen to this. 1973, Saudi Arabia basically shuts down the United States. They woke up one day and they said, I think we'll shut down the United States today. And guess what happened? We shut down. I remember sitting with Dad in those gas lines, and I remember him punching the steering wheel and saying all kinds of nice things about the president. My father was not saved then, and I question his salvation now. I really don't. I'm not so sure God even knows. My father is very boisterous and very outgoing and very not afraid to say what he feels about any political situation. But he was not happy with waiting in that long gas line. That's it. He was not happy with waiting in that line. Now, wouldn't you think, Liz, that after that, the United States would say, hey, this is for the birds. You know what I mean? When you have a nation that can literally shut down your country. By the way, that's probably why World War II started, as far as the United States is concerned. There's a whole bunch of stuff there, which I would definitely be diverging too far if I got into all that. I'd love to do it, though, because Franklin Delano Roosevelt certainly knew about some things, and he certainly knew that if he did some certain things, like Rainbow Five, the Japanese would have two options. Number one, they would fall apart economically, industrially, period, because it would shut down the oil to them. Or number two, they would have to attack. And guess what they did? They attacked. Now, did Franklin Delano Roosevelt know about that attack before the planes bombed Pearl Harbor? Well, depends who you read. Yeah, there are many people who say that he did. When you have an ambassador who's actually in Japan, and 10 months earlier, he writes a letter with his hand to the president and says, don't do that, because they say if you do, they're going to attack, and you do it anyway. I would think that if I had, half a brain, half a pound of brains in my head, that I'd be sitting in the White House thinking, now that I did it, I wonder if they're going to attack. But he didn't communicate any of that. This is a day of infamy, a day that will live on forever in the Hashar. Well, and so will, wait till those records are opened, Frank. You're going to see that there's some other things that are going to live on in infamy. We still don't have the whole picture as far as that's concerned. We're still trying to figure out who killed Kennedy. Okay. So listen to this. Back to the idea now. I think there are so many people that would have so much to lose that you'd never get past the bureaucracy. Why didn't this country become self-sufficient then? Why didn't we develop some kind of solar power system? Solar power, is it perfect? No. But you know what? You could probably, without very, very much problems, if we got into this now and the country backed this, the government backed this, we could knock out 50% of our energy needs with solar power. Not all of it. It won't run all the time. We have cloudy days, folks. And we can't always store up that energy for very long. But you know what? We could probably knock out the whole country concern. Now, I mean, we're talking about taking, you know, up here we would be able to do less. In the West Coast, we'd be able to do more. That's solar power. Now, hold on a second. Yeah?
I just wanted to say, you've heard of Professor Ashby?
Yeah.
He was an interesting person, but one of the things I heard him say once was that the universities and colleges throughout this nation are funded by the Ford Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, and when those kind of things went into play where they look into solar power or this or that, they say, look, we don't like this program, kill it.
Exactly. And, it's bureaucracy.
All big money in politics.
That's right. When you have guys like Rockefeller, what would he care about oil? Well, who knows?
His motto is competition is a sin.
Yeah. Yeah, shut down, monopolize everything. Yeah. There are too many people who are heavy players that would make sure those kinds of laws, you know what I mean? There was this thing on the news the other day about these politicians who go down to these Aspen weekends or in Switzerland. Did you see that on TV? And the politicians are like, what? All right, no, we don't pay anything. No. Oh, you mean because these guys are big businessmen and they're not going to affect the way I vote in Congress? Sure they're not. Sure they're not. Of course they're not, because they don't even, half of these people don't even know God, but they have so much integrity. Somebody gives me a free weekend, listen, I'm going to vote for them. I'll vote for you. Give me a free weekend anywhere, and I'll vote for you, as long as you're, you know, anti-abortion. So anyway, let's get back to the subject. You get what I'm saying? You understand? Did that answer your question at all?
So in other words, the United States really doesn't have the oil reserves of the Middle East.
I think if we exploited our country, we would. But I think the bureaucracy stands in the way. What I mean is, just like Harvey was just saying, big business that has a stake in making sure that the oil that we get comes... See, listen, you know, what happens is, let me just show you this really quickly. Nothing, you know this idea, you know, you go to a wholesale house. I'm going to BJ's wholesale house. Why do you get things so cheap there? Besides, you know, you get to look at, you know, concrete walls and big, you know, pallets all over the floor. You have... At a wholesale house, you have a manufacturer, which is over here, and they make your jungle gym that you want for your kids. They make the jungle gym, and then they send it to a middleman, okay? And this guy's a distributor, and he holds all the jungle gyms in this place, and then all of a sudden, Caldor calls him up, and they say, we want 50 jungle gyms, we're going to put them on sale, it's jungle gym time again, and we like those. So, okay, fine. What happened here? Let's say the jungle gym started out at $100 coming out of the factory, okay? Now it goes from $100 to, let's say, $200. Let's say this guy makes 100% profit, okay? Now it gets to Caldor, and they're going to sell it for what the market bears. If they can sell it for $300, fine. If Sears is selling it for $279, then they can still sell it for $250 and make a 50% profit on their investment. You see what I mean? So the idea is this. What this wholesaler does, like BJ's, is it cuts out this middleman. And this is retail. This is called retail, a retail store. This is wholesale. So you go, the BJ's buys 50 of them, and they buy them right from the distributor, and they cut out this extra money so they can sell it cheaper and make some money. See how it works? The idea is, with oil, it's the same way. Let's say this is Saudi Arabia, okay? There's somebody in America that stands to make some big money before this gets to... First of all, look at this. You have your oil company, right? And then you have you, your house, your furnace. In the furnace it goes. So the idea is this. If this is coming, if this guy stands to make a lot of money, and this guy's got a lot of money to back him, he's going to do whatever he can do to make sure that that oil keeps coming from where. You know why? Because he's in the link. So by bureaucracy, I mean this guy. All of a sudden, they're coming up for this bill. We should buy less oil from Saudi Arabia, and Senator Bonbon is going to be voting on that bill. And all of a sudden, the guy goes, "Hey, Senator Bonbon. Listen, I don't care how you vote on that bill, but I'd like you to come up to Aspen for a free weekend skiing." No problem. Senator Bonbon, whew, having the time of his life. Guess what? Now it comes up and he's thinking about, oh boy, be nice to take another vacation next week. I can't believe for a second that stuff doesn't influence the way they vote. That's what I mean by bureaucracy. Things that stand in the way, people that make sure they've got too much money to lose. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be here tonight to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, to study these historical things, Father, which also spill into prophecy, and Father, which read like our daily headlines on our newspapers. And Father, we just walk away from here more and more convinced each time that Jesus Christ controls history, and that your plan to bring your Son back, Father, to consummate all things and to put all things under his feet as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star, is very clear, and your plan is well on its way to coming to an end, Father. We thank you for the salvation that we know, for the fellowship that we enjoy with each other. And Father, we pray that tonight's class, more than anything, would be glorifying to you, would be honoring to you. And Father, that it would cause us to have a desire to study your word more and to burn a desire for the service of the King. So, Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for each one here that made it out on a terrible night to be here and hear these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, now, on page 18, the Sumerians lived in a very lawful universe. Laws directed, operated, and supervised their universe. Their law was me. The word for their law was me. M-E is pronounced like me. Now, this is important, and this is why I want to cover this. To the Sumerians, things did not just happen. There were laws that governed everything. A man picks up a pickaxe, and he takes that pickaxe and he swings it. That pickaxe is going to react a certain way when it hits that granite or whatever kind of rock it's hitting. The reason it's going to react that certain way is because the gods have set down may, or laws determining and outlining the way a pickaxe is to react. Okay? Things do not happen by random. There are may which describe the way waters will flow. There are may the way flint will flake. The way all of these different things will happen. If you look at D on page 18, it says there are hundreds of laws that the major gods... Oh, by the way, every may or every group of may have a god over it. In other words, Enki would obviously be the god who's in charge of how the rivers flow. How though? Because he's the god of water. How the water would collect. And all of these things are may. These laws, there are hundreds of laws that the major gods decree and a multitude of minor gods enforce to ensure that you and I might live in an organized and predictable universe. Laws were set up to govern what happens in the heavens, what happens on earth, what happens in the lakes and the seas, what happens in the air, what the heavenly bodies can do and cannot do, atmospheric conditions such as the wind, the storms, etc., the mountains and the plains, the cities and the city-states, the irrigation system, ditches and dikes, how farms operate, how the plow is to behave, and it obeys, how a mud brick mold is to behave. Listen, you take the right kind of mud, you put it in that mud brick, it's going to make you a nice brick. Why? Because the gods have decreed that when you take a mud brick and put this kind of mud in it and let it sit, the mud brick, it makes itself a brick. Okay? It doesn't just happen by chance. It doesn't happen by technology. Mankind is in control of nothing. The gods control everything. Okay? How the pickaxe is to behave. Unlike other early peoples, the Sumerians do not attribute unusual occurrences to personal or collective sin. They, in other words, they would not say, oh, there was a hurricane. Ooh, that's my fault. We need to get right with God. They would not think like that. They think that there are may that control these things, okay? They live in a lawful universe, but it's a universe into which evil things have been built by nature. Periodically, evil and chaos break out because they are built into the structure of nature itself. The very purpose of their fortune-telling divination and mathematical astronomy is to get an advanced warning of evil forces about to break loose. So what they do is when they look at the hepatoscopy and they look at the liver of that chicken that they're tearing apart and they're looking for the markings on the liver, they're trying to tell if the god, if something is up. Have the gods put some evil thing, which is built into nature, is something about to break loose? And it helps them to prepare. See, they were trying to predict what would happen in the... they wanted a weather forecast. They wanted to know, are there going to be tornadoes? That kind of thing. And they would look, and it would give them those kinds of... There's something terrible about to happen. They'd prepare. Okay? And of course, all of this is driven by demons. That's why Leviticus is so careful to say, no, 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 no. Don't talk to the astrologer. Don't talk to the person who throws the tarot cards. Don't talk to anyone who practices necromancy or divination by the water. You know, the guys with these sticks with the, oh, dig here, and there's water. Okay, you are.
As you read this, you see how complex it is. I mean, would your average Joe Sumerian know all this, or is this just like the educated class who would have this complete cosmology?
No, 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 no. They would know it as instinctively as you know that if you take this book and drop it, it's because of gravity. You don't have to be a part of the elite educated class to know that. The average person who goes through elementary school is aware of that. This is how they're raised. They are raised to the god. But daddy, why does the water overstep its bounds? Because the god Ninki was very unhappy one day. And he said periodically the river will overstep its bounds and cause people to know the power of the god. You know, and all this stuff. This is the way that they think. Okay? So yes, the average person would think just like this. And this is going to lead us to our problem between Jakobson and Kramer, and whether or not things are real or whether or not things are not real. We're going to deal with it briefly, though, and then we're going to take a break. We're going to go through it really quick, but I want to make sure we do cover it. So that's basically it there with the May. Just to understand that everything that happens is happening in a lawful universe, and it's happening for a reason. Okay. Now, if you would turn to me, turn back here. Now, let me see page 23. Okay, the great debate between Kramer and Jakobson. Here is the idea. Did the Sumerians distinguish between animate and inanimate objects? Would they look at a rock and say that rock is alive? Or would they say, no, it's not alive because it's not breathing? We look at a plant, and a plant doesn't appear to be breathing, for most people under normal circumstances. The plant does not seem to be breathing, but it's alive. So how did they define life, and did they? Well, this is a big intellectual thing, and I thought that I might throw it in, because since both of these guys chose to wrote book-length essays about this stuff, and by the way, you can get them at most libraries. You pull up their name on the computer, the periodical list, their computer, and they usually have this. Was Mesopotamian man able to distinguish between animate and inanimate objects, living and dead? The two foremost scholars of Mesopotamian history disagree on the answer. Kramer argues that the Sumerians did indeed distinguish between animate and inanimate objects. But a more compelling opinion is offered by Thorkild Jakobson, who believes that the early Mesopotamian made no such distinction. Now, I say a more compelling, that is my opinion. I've read them both, and I think that Jakobson's opinion is much stronger, and I tell you why. The Sumerians most likely saw everything as somehow alive. Everything had a will of its own, a definite personality. All objects and phenomena were personified in varying degrees. Thorkild Jakobson illustrates this in The Intellectual Adventure of Man, written with Mr. Henry Frankfort and John A. Wilson, University of Chicago Press. Here's what he says, okay? This is a direct quote from his book, and I really like this. It says this: ordinary kitchen salt is to us an inanimate substance. How many agree? Everybody agrees? I mean, you look at kitchen salt and you say, yep, dead. It's not alive. It will not grow within me as I eat my French fry. I am not worried about it. Kitchen salt is definitely inanimate, not alive, okay? But ordinary kitchen salt is to us an inanimate substance, a mineral. To the Mesopotamian, it was a fellow being whose help might be sought if one had fallen victim to sorcery and witchcraft. The sufferer would then address it as follows. Now watch this. If the sufferer was a victim of witchcraft, sorcery, he would pray to salt, who they believed had some kind of sway in these areas. And here's the prayer that he would pray. These have been preserved for us on their cuneiform tablets. O salt, created in a clean place. I don't want any. I better not be too serious with this. I don't want the salt to come to life. I am, you know, all the grains of salt in the building to come against us. O salt, created in a clean place. For food of gods did Enlil destine thee. See it? That's the May. Enlil, the god Enlil, destined the salt for a purpose. What was it to be the food of gods? And that's trickled down to man. Without thee, no meal is set out in Enkur. That's one of the city-states. Without thee, God, King, Lord, and Prince, do not smell incense. I am so-and-so, and you are son of so-and-so. By that I mean, you would put, you know, I would put, I am Gene Jr., son of Gene Sr., held captive by enchantment, held in fever by bewitchment. O salt, break my enchantment, loose my spell, take me from bewitchment, and as my creator I shall extol thee. That's okay. Now listen, this is my argument, and this is Thorkild Jacobson's argument. And by the way, I'm writing on his shirt tails, he's not writing on mine. The argument is simply this, that if somebody is going to pray to salt, they think it's alive. Okay? If you're going to pray to something, you think it's alive. Fire is the best. This is the best one. By saying that the phenomena of the world we live in for the Mesopotamian, that they were personified, we have things simpler than they actually are. Okay. And it gets into there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it gets into everything happens because of something that has happened with the gods. For example, I have flint down here. A particular lump of flint had a clearly recognizable personality and will. Dark. Here's the personality of flint. Dark, heavy, and hard. It would show a curious willingness to flake under the craftsman's tool. Now, this characteristic personality, which confronts one here in this particular lump of flint, seems to say, here's what the flint seems to say to the Mesopotamian, here I am, again, dark, heavy, hard, willing to flake, I, flint. Wherever one met it, its name was flint. It had a personality. No matter where you went, that was flint. You knew it was, hi, flint, how you doing? It would suffer itself to flake easily, not because its nature was to flake easily, but because it had once fought with the god Ninurta, and Ninurta had imposed flaking on it as a punishment. You get the idea? Okay, flint, you wanted to challenge me? From now on, you will flake easily under a craftsman's tool. And that's why it does, okay? Okay, this is the best one now. Here's the idea. The Mesopotamian understood natural phenomena to exist in a social context. I'm not going to read Jacobson's whole quote. You can read it when you get home. But the idea is this. He's going to pray. A Sumerian is going to pray in this little incantation that I typed up on here. And I think it's one of the funniest ones. But he wants to get back at somebody. And here's the idea what I mean by a social context. Sue, let's say you done me wrong. You sold me a car and you told me it was a good car and I dropped the transmission on the way home. Okay? And I'm angry at you. Now, I am really angry. Okay? I go home and I say, that's it. I'm praying to fire. And here's what I do. I would take a doll of you. I'd make a doll. I would get one of my kids' dolls and I would, you know, fix the hair like yours, put glasses on it like that and had just the coat hanging on the shoulders like that. And into the fire it goes. All right? And here's what I would do. While the image is in the fire, I would pray to the fire. Now listen to this. Scorching fire, warlike son of heaven, thou the fiercest of thy brethren, who like moon and sun decidest lawsuits. You see that? I am going to pray. I am the fire is a judge. And I am going to pray to the fire that it vindicates me in this case. O fire, warlike son of heaven, you know that I gave her $350 for that car. She told me it was going to run good and it didn't. I pray that you vindicate me. I'm bringing it to a court of law. And your image in the fire, burning in the fire has the ability, according to the Mesopotamian, the fire has the prerogative to, number one, burn you, or number two, don't burn you. I don't know why they didn't figure the coincidence. Hey, the fire always takes from me. That's cool. But, what's that? Yeah. Who like the moon and sun decidest lawsuits? Now watch this. Judge thou my case. Hand down the verdict. Burn the man and woman who bewitched me. Burn, O fire, the man and woman who bewitched me. Scorch, O fire, the man and woman who bewitched me. Burn them, O fire. Scorch them, O fire. Take hold of them, O fire. Consume them, O fire. Destroy them, O fire. Now, after they get done praying that, it's quite clear that the man approaches the fire for the destructive power that he knows to be in it. But the fire has a will of its own. You see that? A personality. The fire has a will of its own, and that's why I underlined it. The fire has a will of its own. It will burn the images and in them his enemies only if it so chooses. Get it? And in deciding whether to burn the images or not, the fire becomes a judge between the man and his enemies. The situation becomes a lawsuit in which the man pleads his case and asks the fire to vindicate him. The power which is in the fire has taken a definite form, has been interpreted in social terms. The fire is a judge. Okay? I wanted to throw that in because you know what? It's a unique little piece of Mesopotamian history that you don't usually hear. And I think it's one of the most fascinating ones. It's fascinating because it shows you where they come from. Now listen, you may want to go home and you may really be into Sumeriology, and I hope you are. And you go to the library and you take out some of Samuel Noah Kramer's books and you're going to say, Gene forgot to mention that little thing. I admit this is a biased account. Samuel Noah Kramer has some good reasons for believing what he believes. The man is no idiot by any means. But I think that this is more compelling. Okay? This is my opinion, and I make no pretense that it's not. Okay? We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to get started on the new stuff here. Okay, if you would open up to Isaiah chapter 13. No extra charge for the physics lesson there. Isaiah chapter 13. We will continue now. We've talked about the major empires of Babylon, and we told you how the first major empire was an empire. First of all, Babylon was built by Nimrod, and we studied that with the Tower of Babel. And then we studied Hammurabi last time, so we're not going to go over that old material. And Hammurabi was the king, the guy that sets up the code of laws and all that stuff, becomes a very powerful king in the entire area. His city knocks out all of the other city states in Sumeria. Therefore, his god, the god of his city, Marduk, becomes the god of all the gods. Why? Because I told you that there's this warfare kind of thing where one god tries to wipe out another god, and when he does, if my god in my city is the god of Marduk, okay, Marduk, and your god is Inanna. Okay, in Uruk. And I go and I conquer Uruk. They don't think of it like I conquered Uruk. They think of it like Marduk conquered Inanna. Therefore, Inanna is subjugated to Marduk. And because Hammurabi's, the first great Babylonian empire, because Marduk was the god of Babylon, and Hammurabi was able to control all the city-states in that area that we know as Mesopotamia and Babylonia, as a result of that, Marduk became the god of all the gods. Now, then there's they kind of lose a lot of prominence. There's attacks coming from basically everywhere. The Babylonian Empire wanes, certainly, in power and in prosperity and all of that stuff, until we have Nabopolassar come to power. When Nabopolassar comes to power, he and his son, Nebuchadnezzar, begin the second, what?
Son Belshazzar?
That's much later. Belshazzar is the last king of the Chaldean Empire. Belshazzar is not even really the king. He's standing in state
For his father,
right? When the Medes and the Persians come in and attack the city, okay? So Nebuchadnezzar is before that. So you have basically a big dip in time there, and then coming into prominence is Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you know, Nabopolassar sets all the stage for all this, but Nebuchadnezzar is the great ruler, the great military guy. He's the guy that builds that beautiful city, the city of Babylon, and he's got steles all over the place. A stele is a piece of stone, and they write an inscription in. Yes?
I have a question, because you've said it, and I have heard some other people say it, and I always wonder where you get the biblical reference, and that was when Nebuchadnezzar, some people believe he was literally turned into an animal. Okay.
Yeah, I don't believe that.
Okay.
I don't think
it's beyond God and.
No, but see, the Bible, I don't think the Bible ever says he does. The Bible says he gets hair like an eagle. We'll study that tonight. We're going to show you that.
Feathers.
Yeah, feathers. But you know what? You ever see, I don't know, I spent some time in Bermuda. I was there for 6 months. And I tell you what, it's very, very beautiful there. And there are lots of Rastafarians there. You know what a Rastafari?
Religion.
Yeah, they're usually blacks, and they have mad or from the islands. I don't know if blacks is proper, but they're island people, and they have these long dreadlocks, big baked in the sun banana curl things, and big wool hats over them. And these things look to me like feathers. They're matted and they're pressed and they hang like they hang like dreadlocks. They just hang there and they look like big feathers to me. That's what I think the Bible is getting at. You know what? He began living like an animal. He wouldn't wash. He wouldn't take care of himself. And he goes bananas for basically 7 years. Okay? Cuckoo. Hello, Mr. Magoo. The chariot's in the icebox. That kind of stuff. He loses his mind for 6 months. And then, you know, we're going to show you Nebuchadnezzar's cure for insanity. We're not going to spend too long on it because we want to get to Revelation tonight. But I don't believe he's turned into an animal. And if you find something in the scripture that says that in Daniel chapter 5, let me see it because I don't know of anything.
No, it doesn't say he was turned into an animal.
Yeah.
It also, in my estimation, doesn't say he was crazy. I'm looking to see where you picked that up.
Yeah.
Because
it doesn't say he was crazy? Oh, it does.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible says that
King James Version.
In any version, it says that he thought a lot of himself, and then all of a sudden, God has him eating grass like a cow. That's my, you know, that's.
That doesn't say he was crazy, though. I'm not trying to debate.
Okay, let's look. Let's get through this, and we'll look at. I promise you, we'll look at it tonight. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Isaiah chapter 13. Here's where we have some problems, folks, with the fall of Babylon. Remember. So this is how the universe ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. I put that in by T.S. Eliot for a reason. The universe for the Neo-Chaldean Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, Belshazzar, who is the reigning, the regent king at the time in the city, does not end with a bang, it ends with a whimper. And the Bible says something different is going to happen. Look at it. Isaiah is going to begin to talk about the fall of Babylon, okay? And I want you to notice some very specific language that it uses. Number one, it talks about the day of the Lord, a very important eschatological concept. By eschatology, I mean end times events. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. These things are very important as far as the prophecy of the Bible is concerned, that term, the day of the Lord. Now, that's not exclusive, and I mean, you can find examples where it's not. In the Old Testament, many times the day of the Lord was meant just to mean a day of judgment. But I see some things here where it talks about, behold, in verse 9, the day of the Lord, the day, a specific day, not a day. Not a day of judgment is coming, but the day of judgment is coming. You see the idea? Okay? Now, let's look at it. And here's what it says in verse 2. Lift up a standard on a bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave a hand at those that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proud exalting ones, to execute my anger. Number one, Jesus Christ controls history. Number two, Even the heathen do the will of God, and God knows the hearts of men, and He uses the wrath of man to praise Him. Very important. Remember Pharaoh. He's the perfect example of this. The guy who's actually going after God's people, hates their guts. I'm going, they killed my son. I'm going, and I'm going to run him down. I'm going to run him into the Red Sea. God uses the wrath of man to praise Him. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh glorifies God for all eternity by his actions. So God uses the wicked hearts of men who will not get right with God to do what? Remember something. Pharaoh had a lot of chances to get right with God. Every time Moses came and gave him a plague, what were there, 10 plagues if I'm correct? 10 plagues. Moses would come and say, okay, water's going to turn to blood. Our God's going to do it. What do you think? And all Pharaoh had to do was say, you know what? You've proven it to me. Your God is the God. Tear down these stupid fish gods that are hanging around in the palace of Egypt. Tear down all these stupid gods. They're all crazy. Remember the story in the Bible where the fish god Dagon in 1 Samuel? And every day they go in there, they've got the Ark of the Covenant in their temple. And every day they go in there and the fish god has fallen over and he's bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant where the glory of Israel is. And then they say, hey, this is pretty strange. Help me get this thing up. And they get it back up. This is their god now, remember? And they put it up and let's try it again. Next day they come in and Dagon, the fish god, is swimming on the floor there right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, bowing down to him. So they say, this is crazy. Then they take some ropes and they tie him to the wall. Remember, we'll get this thing up there. This is their God. My God can't even stand up before your God. And the next day they come down, and of course it is so funny. I just love the book of 1 Samuel. Then it says all of a sudden the Philistines who had the Ark of the Covenant, all of them broke out with hemorrhoids, and they're all like, we got to get rid of this God. They all have hemorrhoids, and it's crazy. Then they make golden images of the hemorrhoids. Remember, it's absolutely bizarre. You go and read it. Anyway, the Philistines finally get the picture. Hey, why don't we just send this thing back? Hook it up to a couple cows and let's send it back. And if you think the word of God isn't funny, I'll tell you. Okay, so listen to this now. To execute my anger. Verse 4, the sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. Listen to this now. Like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. Okay? The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country. Uh-oh. Problems. Problems everywhere with this. They're coming from a far country, many nations gathering together. Don't you get that idea? We're already kind of losing the picture here with the way that Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. Because first of all, both media and Persia are both fairly local to the Iraqis. And this is talking about from far distant lands. Doesn't sound right, folks. Now watch this. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. Look at this. The Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. It's another problem. The land wasn't destroyed. The land was not destroyed. Matter of fact, many people in the city basically had no break in their routine. They woke up the next day and they had a Persian king instead of a Babylonian one. No big deal. The Persian king happened to be a very good one too. Cyrus was an excellent diplomat. And he said, hey, God sent me here. He wants me to treat you nice. Just don't get out of line. And he was a great diplomat. So then we have all of a sudden the day of the Lord's judgment upon Babylon, picturing God's future judgment on the Gentile nations. I love the way that Scofield Reference Bible, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, the break there says the day of the Lord's judgment upon Babylon, picturing God's future judgment on Gentile nations. And Dr. Scofield picks that up very nicely, that there's something happening here which has a very long range effect and not a contemporary one. Whale! Harpoon. No, whale, for the day of the Lord is near. Whale, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. Oh, you courageous guy, you courageous Babylonian. Your heart will melt and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them and they will writhe like a woman in labor. and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. If any of your faces were aflame, I'd be looking at you with astonishment too, to be honest with you. I don't think that's what it meant, but it's very poetic. Now listen to this. Behold, haha. Another problem here, okay, with applying this to the fall of Babylon under, by Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. It says, listen to this. Tell me if you think this happened when that happened. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Specific day. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Not quite. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Ladies and gentlemen, those of you that know anything about the second coming of Christ, you know that the second coming is preceded, as we talked about Friday night. We had a beautiful time in Fall River talking about the second coming of Christ and how it's going to be preceded by a supernatural blanket of darkness, one that we have never seen before and never will see since. Supernaturally dark. So you know why? Because when that crack in the sky opens and the Lord Jesus Christ begins his descent to the earth on a white horse with the multitudes following, you know what? There's going to be no question about this fact that is the center of attention tonight. This is what you're going to be looking at tonight. Sorry, none of this other stuff. That's why I reject. Well, that's impossible. The earth is round. How can people all over the world see it? I don't know. The same way dead men jump up after 3 days on the streets. And the same way that Lazarus stinketh and he gets up and he says, oh, anybody got any Ovaltine? the same way those kind of things happen is the same way that every eye is going to see it. I mean, that's no big deal for God. Don't be afraid to just believe what the Bible says. Now, every eye is going to see it. I don't believe that's going to be on television either, because the Bible says there's going to be no light. If there's no light, what, just the TV is going to work? That doesn't seem to make any sense to me either. Hey, guess what? Our God is bigger than these little contextual problems that we seem to have with. But how can that be? Well, same way frog-like demons are going to come out of the mouth of the dragon and muster all the armies of the world in Revelation 16 to that great day of Armageddon. Same way. How can that happen? I don't know. Can it happen without electricity? Probably. Listen to this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation.